Let's open in our Bibles to Luke chapter 22. We want to finish off the chapter looking at verses 63 to 71. And just a little bit of a synopsis before I read those passages, a little bit of a summary. Jesus is bound and he's brought to Caiaphas. Caiaphas is the high priest. And that's after the ordeal that Jesus experienced in the Garden of Gethsemane. His blood caked sweat dried and streaked on his face and his neck. He's there. It's the dead of night when he was arrested. His followers fled from him. It's really an illegal gathering of the Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin was the highest religious body of the Jews. They had absolute control over their religious life. And so he's brought to them in the middle of the night to officially be condemned. Now, this was illegal, but they wanted Jesus dead. They wanted him crucified. And so they broke all rules and they had a sham trial. It happened sometime during the night and it lasted out throughout the day, and then finally they brought Jesus to Pilate and they had that second trial. One was a religious trial with the Jews, the other was a political or secular trial with Pilate. But as a prisoner, Jesus should have been protected and not tormented. He really was taken by a civilized government there. Rome was. They had rules and they had laws. And in that jurisprudence system, you should be protected. When a defendant is legally in custody, they're to be safe. They're not to be abused. They're not to be belittled or intimidated. And yet Jesus was all these things. The rule of law was absolutely abandoned here in Jesus' case, as his tattered body, after going through everything he went through, that strain of the hour that he was in, and Isaiah says prophetically, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. They had no pity at this point on Jesus. They had no compassion. Their unfeeling hearts and their evil motives at this point, they only wanted to condemn him. He had no counsel. He had no defense attorney, no character witnesses to mount a defense for the charges that they were about to bring before him. I mean, all his friends, everyone else fled from him. The men he stood before, these were the worst kind of cowards. Cruelty is the severest form of cowardice. When you've got someone in custody and you're cruel and you taunt and you do all this, that is really cowardice. These men were the same ones that came to Jesus in that serene, placid, peaceful garden. They came with clubs and they came with swords and they came with torches. And they came to arrest an unarmed Jesus. The same ones who fell backwards when they said, "We're looking for Jesus." He said, "I am he." He spoke with all godly authority. They fell backwards. It was that mob, that crowd. And now they had the power of darkness, the power of darkness on their side. And they sought to use it to the fullest extent that they had. Jesus didn't exert divine power. He didn't exert divine authority. He could have called angels down to rescue him, but he didn't. In fact, Isaiah says he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like sheep that are silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. These men displayed human nature at its worst. Human nature, sinful nature, cruel and brutal. They were like children who pull the wings off a butterfly, now grown men tormenting the one who made the butterfly. This was an evil time. And Jesus was deity, come to earth in humanity. And what he went through should alter how we live. This is the theme of this portion from 63 to 71. The Son of Man, the Son of God. Deity come in the flesh. He's all man, all God. When I first became a Christian, I had Jehovah's Witness working for me. I worked with Mormons. I did their surfboards. I had a Baha'i living right next to me. It's just amazing, the whole New Age transcendental meditation and all these gurus and so forth, just at that time. And who is Jesus? And my Jehovah's Witness workers and my Mormon guys that I was doing surfboards for and Baha'i guys and stuff, they were all saying the totally separate things about what I thought I saw in the Bible. So I just dove into the Bible to find out who Jesus is, because they were saying he was something he was not. And all cults do not believe what Jesus is going to lay out here, that he's the Son of Man and the Son of God. He's all man and he's all God. Theological term, the hypostatic union, the God-man. The cults don't believe that. And I'll tell you, I had to dig into the Bible, and as the Lord revealed who he was, that's the very thing Jesus is trying to communicate to these religious leaders. They should have known, but they were, you know, blind to these things, willingly blind and willingly ignorant. And so the Lord will deal with that whole issue of who he is. Let's begin to read in verse 63 to 71, and then I'll comment on it. And the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him and beating him, and they blindfolded him and were asking him, saying, "Prophesy, who is the one who hit you?" And they were saying many things against him, blaspheming. Interesting how they're blaspheming, and now they're going to accuse him of blaspheming. And that's how they're going to try to force him and being put on the cross because of that. Verse 66, and when it was day, the council, or the Sanhedrin, the elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber, saying, "If you are Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of power of God." And they said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said, "Yes, I am." And they said, "What further need do we have of testimony? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." Father, it's so important for us to know who Jesus Christ is. And so, Lord, we depend upon your Holy Spirit. You say that he will lead us into all truth and reveal who Christ is to us. And Lord, in another sense, you say that we have need of no one to teach us, but the Holy Spirit will teach us all things. And so, Lord, I pray that my mouth might be directed by the Holy Spirit to bring the plain truth into view, so that we, those that might be struggling with who Jesus is, might be able to make an intelligent choice, and one that would bring them in to that full experience of who your Son, Jesus Christ, is. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what we're seeing Luke do, because in the four Gospels, each Gospel emphasizes certain things, and Luke, he kind of more of a condensed version, or he capsulizes the arrest and trial of Jesus. And the Holy Spirit, as he uses Luke, the Holy Spirit points us to particular aspects of the event, of the arrest, and the trial of Jesus, for us to focus on and emphasize. And this passage, so important. Jesus, as we mentioned, has been arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, and first he's taken to the house of Annas. That's the high priest. And then to Caiaphas, that's the high priest. You see, Annas was older. He was the people's choice. Caiaphas, younger. Caiaphas was Annas' son-in-law. He was Rome's choice. And so they kind of had a dual role, a co-high priest ministry at that time. Really, biblically, there's only one high priest, but at this point they fudged a little bit, and so the son-in-law and the father-in-law were both high priest. And they were now awaiting daybreak, first to Annas and now to Caiaphas. This whole situation takes place in the realm of Caiaphas. And so it says in verse 66, the council of elders. The Greek term is Synhedrion, and it's translated Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, remember, the high religious body of the Jews. And so Jesus is led from Annas to the house of Caiaphas, where this whole scene is taking place. And Caiaphas had kind of a semi-private meeting with Jesus before turning him over to the whole Sanhedrin. Now, they all gathered at night, and then in the morning, then they make their way to the council chambers. But you see, this is illegal. It's really an impromptu meeting of the Sanhedrin called in the dead of night, because he's taken in the dead of night. And they gather in the dead of night. They finally got him. Remember when Judas was paid off by this religious council? Then they had him. They knew they had him. So the illegal time and illegal place. Some will say that there were 23 infractions that the Sanhedrin made at this time. It's interesting to go through those. We won't this morning, but interesting to go through those. There were three Jewish court systems where they would try in their jurisprudence system. This is not the Roman, but the Jews, how they would maybe bring somebody who had a crime, and they would bring him to punishment. But they had three ways of doing that. In small towns, maybe a town only had 120 to 240 residents there, they would have three judges that would preside over that particular crime, and then suggest a punishment or demand a punishment for that crime. And then for a larger district, they would have 23 members that were appointed. And so bigger community, more people, more members to make the judgment. But this is the most prestigious, the most powerful of all. And it's corresponding, as I mentioned, to our Supreme Court. You can't go any higher than our Supreme Court when you bring a case. And so it is with the spiritual cases. You can't go any higher than the Sanhedrin. And this was 20 of these religious individuals. This was 70 of these religious individuals, mostly the Sadducees, but some Pharisees and some of these leaders, and then the one high priest, which was normal, the one high priest. So 70 plus one in this Sanhedrin. And the law of the Sanhedrin, it was stated that the temple courts were the only lawful place of this high-ranking body of religious leaders to officially meet. And yet, they didn't. They gathered together beforehand, and they went from place to place. Finally, they went to the council center there. But the gatherings outside, they were deemed non-binding. And yet, they'd already decided, we want him dead. We want Jesus dead. Lawful meetings times were also, you couldn't meet in the middle of the night. The lawful times were during the day. No decisions could be made after sunset or before sunrise. You couldn't do that. It wasn't right to do what they're doing. In our story, the whole body of the Sanhedrin met. Although they really pronounced no official sentence on Jesus, they interrogated him. First Annas, then Caiaphas, and then they contrived a death sentence against him. They accused Jesus of blasphemy, but remember in our passage in verse 65, they were blaspheming, those that had arrested Jesus. And blasphemy is deserving death, but the Jews couldn't put anybody to death. They lost that ability, couldn't do that. That was the Roman government. That was their system. They had the power of capital punishment. Jews didn't. That's why you're going to see that Jesus has two trials. Two trials, one religious trial before the Jews, for the Sanhedrin, and then a political or a secular trial before Pilate. And so we find that they arrested Jesus and they prosecuted him in that first religious trial. They ask him two questions, and we saw that in what we read, and we'll refer back to that. He asked two questions, and he gave two answers. First question was in verse 67. If you are Christ, Christ is Messiah, the Anointed One, tell us. And then the second, verse 70, are you the Son of God? Very important. The relevancy of these questions, they're really timeless. And you see, our response, our understanding of these, it's really a telltale sign who we think Jesus is and what we think about Christianity. As I mentioned, I was confronted with a lot of cults, the Mormon cult, the Jehovah's Witness cult, the Baha'i cult, and a lot of New Age cults about who Jesus is. And I didn't really know this passage. I could never teach it like I'm teaching it now. I had to jump into the Bible and just pray, God, show me who Jesus is. Show me who you are, Lord. And that's where being so absolutely convinced of it. But you see, that's what Jesus is trying to convince those who should already know their scriptures. Because he's going to go back to the Old Testament and refer to that. And they should know who Messiah is to be by their own scriptures. But they don't. And so, you see, it's so often those that don't want to hold on to Jesus, those that don't want to believe, they just are resistant. They want to remain in their lie. They want to remain in their guilty verdict of sin and that they don't need a Savior. That's sad. I read a story many years ago. I'm not quite sure if, you know, how accurate, how valid it is, but it makes a good point. I thought it was a good story, and I thought it was true at one time. And in ancient East India, when a crime is committed and the suspects were apprehended, each suspect was individually submitted to questioning. The would-be criminal was escorted into a dark room, and only three would be present: the accused, the interrogator, and a donkey. The person being questioned was told that the donkey would bray if his responses were not truthful, and he was then asked to hold the donkey's tail. But the suspect was not told that the donkey's tail was covered with black soot. So those who feared the donkey's telltale bray in the darkness of the interrogation chamber never touched the donkey's tail. They would emerge with clean hands and guilty as charged. Interesting. If it's true, it might not be true, but I thought that's interesting because there are those that don't want to hold on to Jesus. They don't want to embrace him. They don't want to touch Jesus. And like the story here, predictably or similarly, they're guilty of unbelief if you don't want to hold on to Jesus. And that's what's happening here. If you are the Christ, tell us. And he said, if I tell you, you're not going to believe me. You won't believe me. That's been your pattern. You haven't. You see, their question to him was put in such a way where they wanted to legally bind him. Legally bind him. This was their method. They'd done it before to get Jesus talking so that he would incriminate himself, not looking for truth, but looking for a hook to condemn him. You know, as I was studying this, I read a lot of the news, and I see what's happening here with the special counsel under Mueller and the president who's going through what he's going through. And I'm listening to all the people who are talking about it, and I couldn't help think of what we're dealing with here. Yeah, you know, to get Trump there in the special counsel office and just start asking him all these questions and stuff. And it just reminded me, as the pundits, what they're saying, it just reminded me, you know, what's going on here with Jesus. Man hasn't changed much. You know, we haven't, sin nature is still the change, is still the same. But you see, Jesus, he's really referring back to, you guys have done this before. You've tried to entrap me. You've tried to get me. When they said to him in two chapters before this, in chapter 20, verse 2, tell us by what authority you are doing these things, or who is the one who gave you authority, he knew they didn't want the answer. They weren't going to believe the answer. And so he answered them, I shall also ask you a question, and you tell me. And so in other words, he puts it on them, back on them. And you see, they didn't want to answer. Basically, he's saying they wanted to put him under oath, and it was a verbal technique of questioning. It was kind of a ploy when they would arrest a criminal as a form of entrapment. They would ask questions and to trip him up. And it's no secret that Jesus claimed to be Israel's Messiah. I mean, they already knew that. His disciples declared it. When Andrew found his brother Peter, proclaimed, we have found the Messiah. Oh, they knew that. They heard the rumors going around. The number of disciples who embraced Jesus, it grew to such an extent that they were intending to make him by force king. They knew he was declaring himself to be Messiah, and everyone was coming after him. You see, Israel's future and Israel's hope back then and even today was built upon the law and the prophets declaring the Messiah coming. And the Sanhedrin, they knew that. And so this was, this inquiry, it was already inherent belief in them. The Messiah, it was in their scriptures. And so they're trying to incriminate Jesus to get him to trip up over his words. And I think also of John the Baptist. I mean, even John the Baptist, he had a little, faltering of his faith. He had already declared Jesus as Messiah. Then when he was arrested in jail, he thought things weren't going along as he thought they should, that he's not setting up his kingdom and all. They didn't have full knowledge of how this was going to happen. He was going to die, be raised, and then he's going to come back. They thought he was going to set his kingdom up now. And so John says, are you the expected one? Are you the Messiah, or shall we look for another? And so the council, hear the council. They already knew. You see, if you're an attorney, you ask those on the stand questions you already know the answer to. You don't ask them something that you don't know the answer to. So they knew the answer, and they wanted Jesus to announce himself as Messiah. And so we find that in doing so, it was really a fraud on their part. A fraud. They were not looking for reasons to believe. And you see, when you read this, you've got to understand that. They're not looking to believe, but they're looking reasons to accuse him and condemn him. These weren't honest skeptics. You do have honest skeptics, and they're good. They're good, honest skeptics, because they just need more information. They need to understand in a way where they can honestly believe and not just take somebody's word for it. But then there are dishonest skeptics. You can present all the knowledge, all the evidence, and yet they still don't believe because they're basically hell-bent on not believing. And that's actually literally true, hell-bent on not believing in Jesus. And so he basically just said, if I ask you a question, you're not going to answer me. You're not going to answer me truthfully. It says that in verse 68. You see, so we see Jesus rejects that first question, and he tells him why, because you're not going to believe. And he points to a time not too long ago when he was in the temple precincts, and they questioned him with this malice intent, trying to entrap him. And what is his response? He hears the question and he says, you know, I'll answer you if you'll answer me. You be honest and straight with me, and I'll be honest and straight with you. No redactions. No redactions of what you got here. Give me it all so I can make an honest conclusion to what you're saying. Be honest with me, I'll be honest with you. So he questions them. How is it that they say that Christ is David's son? Now, remember, David calls his son Lord. The Lord, Jehovah, said to my Lord, his son. And that's what he's asking him. How could David call his son, you know, how could he call, if they say, how is it that they say Christ is David's son? Well, they didn't want to answer that. Because the rest of that, and we'll see it in Psalm 110, the rest of that they couldn't answer. They knew that the Messiah would come through the line of David, but they couldn't deal with David's son being also David's Lord. That didn't fit with them. Because they would have to admit, well, David is saying my son is also going to be Lord God. In other words, God's going to become flesh. They would have to say that. Oh, they didn't want to say that. Because Jesus is indicating, I'm the one. I'm he. So he's basically saying, you wouldn't answer that question. And there was another one I ask you. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? And they were reasoning among themselves, if we said from heaven, then he will say, why didn't you believe? But if we say from men, then the people will be angry with us. They might even stone us. And so each time they avoided answering Jesus' question, because they didn't want to incriminate their unbelief. They didn't want to reveal their hypocrisy. And you see, whenever you have hidden evidence, you don't want to show it. Usually you hide it because it's going to reveal how far off you are. And really, that's what is happening here. And so Jesus is now going to point to their inconsistencies. And you just wonder, so inconsistent, so corrupt, so hypocritical, how is it they feel qualified to evaluate him, Jesus? When they refuse to be honest, they refuse to answer the most basic questions, the most basic biblical religious questions of the Old Testament and, you know, of the time they live in. You see, they're proving themselves unworthy of the inquiry because they're prejudiced. They're dishonest in spiritual matters. No answer is going to satisfy them. Be careful when you're drawn into court. You're drawn in by a judge or a special counsel. And they don't really want your honest answer. They just want words that'll be able to trip you up and indict you over. That's what we're finding here. Times haven't changed that much, have they? And so, notice what Jesus says in verse 69. He says, but from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. Wow. Jesus is now blowing their minds. This is coming to fruition. He's revealing what they already knew or what they already suspected, and they're going to get it from his mouth. And we get it as well, so we can evaluate who Jesus is, and we can understand. You see, at this point, Jesus answers a question he had previously put to them. And these religious leaders, the question he put to them in Psalm 110, it mystified them. They didn't understand it when they read it. They didn't understand it when Jesus asked it. And they were unwilling to probe for the answer, for an explanation to it. And Jesus now solves the mystery. He now puts himself out and saying, I'm the one. I'm the one fulfilling that Psalm 110, declaring himself the fulfillment. His response in verse 69, we read it already, where he says, from now on, you'll see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the throne of power. That's an answer to Psalm 110. 110. He'd quoted it earlier to them in chapter 20, verse 42 and 43. He quoted it to them and asked them a question they refused to answer. And it says in Luke 20, 42, 43, and also in Psalm 110, for David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. David therefore calls him Lord. How is he his son? They couldn't figure it out. They knew that David's son, David's seed, ultimately the Messiah would come through that seed. But now he's saying that David calls his son Lord. Never in the history of the Jewish race would a father call his son, no matter how many generations removed, Lord. That would never happen. The son was always subservient to the father. The son would call the father Lord. But here David the father is calling his son Lord. They couldn't figure that out. They didn't want to figure that out. And Jesus is revealing exactly what that means. That David's son, who's also the Messiah, is also his Lord. God, creator, come in the flesh. That's exactly what it means, and that's the exact thing that they're trying to avoid. And so they knew it was a messianic psalm. They knew that the Messiah would come through David and his son. They knew that. And Jesus, basically, he's saying that he'd be seated at the right hand of the throne of power. So in other words, he's saying, I'm the fulfillment to that messianic prophecy. I am the Messiah, declaring himself to be that fulfillment, that Messiah. But you see, to them, okay, that's fine, because there were a lot of those out at that time that were claiming to be Messiah. That's just a fraud for a man to claim himself Messiah. They're just fraudulent. It's not worthy of death, just a fraud. So when Jesus said that, that's one thing, okay, that David's son, the Messiah, would be a human being. Fine. Are they a fraud or not? It did blow their minds. But now, here's the thing. Now, this response prompted another question of the Sanhedrin, verse 70. Are you the Son of God then? And he said to them, yes, I am. That's what they wanted. But you see, they didn't believe what David said. David, who said, the Lord said to my Lord, Jehovah said to my Lord, my son, who's also my Lord God. They didn't want to believe that. They didn't want to acknowledge that. Now Jesus is putting himself out there. I'm the fulfillment of that prophecy. I'm the Son of Man, Messiah. I'm also the Son of God, deity incarnate. It just wiped them out. You know, they already came to the conclusion about who he was saying he was, that he was claiming to be the Son of God. They'd heard that. They'd heard that rumor. They didn't hear it from his mouth. They wanted to hear it from his mouth so they can condemn him. They already knew the fact that he claimed to be Messiah. There were those that were following him and wanted to set up the kingdom and all that. They knew that. But this, they wanted him to say it. They were looking for self-incrimination, to say something that they can condemn him with. How did they conclude this if they didn't believe that, you know, in that Psalm 110? If they didn't understand it or believe it? Well, he called himself the Son of Man. You shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. He called himself the Son of Man, not the Son of God here. You see, quoting the Psalm 110, verse 1, Jesus kind of paraphrased it a little bit, and he said, but from now on you shall, from now on, he's talking about himself, from now on you shall see the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the throne of power. Ah, okay, that's fine. But then that psalm also says, the Lord said to my Lord, David speaking. Ah, who is it? David's son, the Messiah? They question him. He questioned them. They refused to answer. Who is David's son, Messiah? How is he David's Lord then, if he's his son? That's what they wouldn't answer. Jesus answered it. Are you the Son of God? Yes, I am. The Lord said to my Lord, David said, my Lord God, my Son. You see, they were unwilling to accept the fact that God became man, thus becoming both David's son and his Lord, or Lord God. That's something we all need to come to. I pray you have come to that. Maybe you're still struggling with that, and this message isn't going to, you know, answer all the questions. But I hope it makes you dig deep into the Scriptures, as I did, to reveal, and you know that you know that you know. Nobody's going to dissuade you from that, because you know. But you see, that's what they were doing. They were looking for Jesus to self-incriminate and find fault with him. They willingly rejected the concept of the Son of God, or deity, and the Son of Man, humanity, as Messiah, the God-man, the theological term hypostatic union, all God, all man. You see, they didn't believe that. Jesus declared himself to be the revelation, not just the Messiah as man, but also the revelation of the Scripture that he is the Son of God. They now had a clear understanding of the implication of the psalm. He's now teaching them the psalm. But they're rejecting him. They're rejecting the psalm. They're rejecting the Scriptures, their own Scriptures. That's why they said, are you the Son of God? And he answered in the affirmative. You know, it's really amazing, because even the Jews today, there are very religious Jews, and they're still looking for a man as their Messiah, to really help set up the kingdom age. They're still looking for that. Jesus said, I come in my own name, you reject me. There's another who comes in his name, and you'll receive him. Jesus speaking of the Antichrist. But here, Jesus, and I mean, you could go through these passages, and to the Jews, they always have an answer for this. The Bible says blindness in part has come to the Jews, to the Jewish nation, until the fullness of the ministry has come in, or the fullness has come in, the full number of those who will be saved through Jesus Christ. And then he'll open the eyes of the Jews again. That full number is still being meted out. I mean, maybe you're one that hasn't yet come to this realization of who Jesus is. I pray you do this morning. You find that believing is seeing. Sometimes you think, well, seeing is believing. It works the other way around. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Once you put faith in the Word of God, and then all of a sudden this whole dimension opens up, this spiritual dimension. It's powerful. And the Holy Spirit begins to teach you. Jesus here, he's standing in front of the Sanhedrin and claiming to be Messiah, the Son of God as well, in front of this highest religious court of the Jews. If they found fault with Jesus being the Messiah, they figured he was Messiah, a man. That would just be fraud. But here now, they had an accusation against him. The Son of God, that's blasphemy, self-incrimination. What do they say, verse 71? They said, what further need do we have of testimony? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth. And at that point, one of the other gospels says that Caiaphas tore his robes. It's a sign of outrage. It's a sign of horror that he said that. You see, affirming the fact that Jesus is declaring himself to be God come in the flesh, Son of God. And for Caiaphas to do that was kind of a legal act. Many commentators say it wasn't right for the high priest to do that, but here he's definitely giving his outburst that this is blasphemous. And so the sentence of death, they have in their mind the sentence of death. One of the things to end off here, as we look down the corridors of history, we see that, Jesus, by an oath, he declared himself not just the Messiah, but also the Son of God before this highest religious body of the Jews. They didn't believe back then. They don't believe today. They haven't believed all throughout history. Blindness in part has come to the Jews, not in totality, because there are Jewish people getting saved, which is great, which is a wonderful thing. But blindness in part, they don't believe this even to today. And what Jesus is doing here, did you notice? Remember Peter's confession at Caesarea Philippi, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God"? He's really confirming Peter's confession. I just wonder if Peter was still in the neighborhood there. Remember, he had denied Jesus, the cock crowed, and Jesus' eyes met. Now, if we don't know if this is in sync, if this is just following or this happened before. Sometimes you don't have a narrative that's progressive. But I just wonder if Peter had heard this as he denied the Lord. Surely it would have intensified those feelings that he had of remorse as he denied the Lord, and their eyes met, and he went out and wept bitterly. Now, we have to remember that two disciples were there in the high priest's courtyard, Peter and also John. And John is one who wrote the Gospel of John. And what did John hear of the dialogue of Jesus with the Sanhedrin? Well, John writes in his gospel at the end, John 20, verse 31, "These have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." I bet he did hear that. You see, if John were, you know, John were writing, and he's around all this, he's around Peter, he's around Jesus, and as if he was saying, "My gospel confirms Peter's confession, and my gospel confirms what Jesus proclaimed to the Sanhedrin. Truly, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God." He's saying the one true living God who became man, died on the cross for the sins of the world, for your sins, for my sins, was buried 3 days later, he rose again. So, you know, that's the teaching. That's what Jesus was trying to convey to those that were listening. I suspect a number of them got saved after his death and burial and resurrection, because when Peter preached his first sermon after the day of Pentecost, 3,000 were saved. And the second sermon, 5,000 got saved. And I think there were probably a number, a remnant of those that were there hearing Jesus' teaching that were saved. I would just have to ask you, how about you? Who is Jesus to you? Does this make sense? Because really, our eternal life depends upon it. And believing is seeing. You're never going to see to the adequacy that you want. But once you believe, you're going to find that God opens that whole realm of spiritual truth to you. Let's pray. Let's have the ushers come forward. We'll partake of communion. Father, I do thank you, Lord, for this morning. What an incredible thing Jesus does here. And as we trace it, as we look at it, as we know the scriptures, as we understand how he maneuvers himself into a position of being in charge where they thought they were in charge. They wanted to indict him, and yet he indicted them in their unbelief, in their duplicity, in the trap that they tried to set for Jesus. Lord, I know that different weights, different balances are evil in your sight. Lord, when we want to redact and take away what is really true, Lord, it turns us into a phony. Lord, we never want to do that. We never want to hold back what is true, what is honest, what is acceptable. Lord, whether it be in the court of law or whether it be in teaching the scriptures. But Lord, your word makes plain sense to all of us. And Lord, I pray that we would come with an honest, open heart to receive all that you have for us. And I would pray if there are any this morning that are struggling with who Jesus is, they would just accept him at face value. That he is the Son of Man, he is the Messiah, the Anointed One, but he's also the Son of God, God the Son. And by believing and receiving, we have eternal life. If you'd like to pray with me this morning and trust Christ, you could say this prayer, you could say it quietly. You can say it out loud if you like. But it's asking Christ to come into your heart, to cleanse you of your sins, to give you that life that only God knows and only God has for you. And until you repent and turn from the old life and accept that new life that he has for you, you'll never discover that. It's like trying to live life on your own. It just never seems to work out the way you thought. So if you'd like to trust Christ this morning, say this prayer after me. Dear Lord Jesus, I thank you for who you are. All God, as you came to earth as the Son of God, and all man, as you came to earth as the Messiah, David's son. And Lord, I don't understand all of that, but I pray that you give me insight to it, that you would come into my heart to be my Lord, to be my Savior, to be my God, to be my friend, that the Holy Spirit would fill me and overwhelm me with truth that you have in your word, and teach me and lead me into all the things that you have for me. I thank you now that you died for my sins, you rose again, and you forgive me. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's pass the communion elements out. Hold on to them. I'll come back up. I'll pray for all of us so that we can all partake together.
Nails in your hands, nail in your feet. Tell me how much you love me. The thorns on your brow, they tell me how you pour so much shame to love me. The nails in your hands, the nail in your feet, tell me how much you love me. The thorns on your brow, they tell me how for so much shame to love me. And when the heavens pass away, all your scars are still. Remain, and forever.
And while the disciples were eating, Jesus took some bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he gave it to the disciples. He said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Lord, we thank you so much, Lord, as we just think back 2,000 years ago. The disciples didn't exactly know what was happening and what they were dealing with. Lord, you knew. You knew that you were ending one covenant, the Passover, the bread, the cup. Lord, it represented the deliverance of the Passover meal, the deliverance of the Jews out of the bondage of Egypt and Pharaoh. And now the cup and the bread, it's a new covenant that's being inaugurated. Lord, a covenant in your blood, no longer predicated or based on what we could do to earn salvation, but what you have done for us by our believing and trusting in you and your work on the cross. And so just as we hold in our hand the bread, it's pierced, it's striped, it's broken. Lord, you were pierced through for our iniquity. The penalty that was due us was put upon you. And the stripes, by your scourging, were healed. Lord, we thank you so much that you've done abundantly above all we can ask or think, and making our life right, making our life and putting our life in the right direction toward you. And Lord, we acknowledge that by this bread that we partake, Lord, your body given for us. We thank you, Lord. If there's any healing that needs to take place, Lord, in our midst, maybe it's physical, maybe it's emotional, maybe it's just in our whole being, Lord, we just need to be what you want us to be. In the image of God, through Christ Jesus, being changed from glory to glory into the likeness of Christ. Lord, we want to be that. So work that in us, and we thank you so much for your body given for us. Let's partake of the bread together. And Jesus had taken the cup, and giving thanks, he gave it to the disciples, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Lord, we thank you that just that night, Lord, your Father's kingdom would come. Lord, as you went to the cross, you went to the grave, and you were resurrected. Lord, and now as Christ in us, the hope of glory, Lord, we celebrate something that the disciples hadn't experienced yet, Christ in us. And so, Lord, we thank you so much for the kingdom of God that we look forward to when you will physically, visibly, reign and rule on planet Earth and we with you. But until then, Lord, we thank you so much for your blood shed for us. God, we're not worthy, but you are. And we thank you that your love just overwhelms, it abounds beyond what we could even comprehend. And Lord, that blood of Jesus Christ covers all sin, no matter how vile, no matter how wicked, no matter how evil. Lord, it's the blood of Christ that cleanses. And not just us, but all sins for all eternity. And Lord, we thank you, we love you, we praise you. Let's partake of the cup together. Amen.